Let us now continue with our treatise on the love of God. Chapter 3, How the Will Governs the Sensual Appetite. The will, then, Theotimus, bears rule over the memory, understanding, and fancy, not by force, but by authority, so that she is not infallibly obeyed any more than the father of a family is always obeyed by his children and servants. It is the same as regards the sensitive appetite, which, as St. Augustine says, is called in us sinners concupiscence, and is subject to the will and understanding as the wife to her husband, because, as it was said to the woman, Be under thy husband, and he shall have dominion over thee. So was it said to Cain, that the lust of sin should be under him, and he should have dominion over it. And this being under means nothing else than being submitted and subjected to him. O man, says St. Bernard, it is in thy power, if thy wilt, to bring thy enemy to be thy servant, so that all things may go well with thee. Thy appetite is under thee, and thou shalt domineer over it. Thy enemy can move in thee the feeling of temptation, but it is thy power, if thou wilt, to give or refuse consent. In case thou permit thy appetite to carry thee away to sin, then thou shalt be under it, and it shall domineer over thee. For whosoever sinneth is made the servant of sin. But before thou sinnest, so long as sin gets not entry into thy consent, but only into thy sense, that is to say, so long as it stays in the appetite, not going so far as thy will, thy appetite is subject unto thee, and thou lord over it. Before the emperor is created, he is subject to the elector's dominion, in whose hands it is to reject him or to elect him to the imperial dignity. But being once elected and elevated by their means, henceforth they are under him, and he rules over them. Before the will consents to the appetite, she rules over it, but having once given consent, she becomes its slave. To conclude, this sensual appetite, in plain truth, is a rebellious subject, seditious, restive, and we must confess we cannot so defeat it that it does not rise again, encounter and assault the reason. Yet the will has such a strong hand over it that she is able, if she please, to bridle it, break its designs, and repulse it, since not to consent to its suggestions is a sufficient repulse. We cannot hinder concupiscence from conceiving, but we can from bringing forth and accomplishing sin. Now this concupiscence or sensual appetite has 12 movements by which, as by so many mutinous captains, it raises sedition in man. And because ordinarily they trouble the soul and disquiet the body, insomuch as they trouble the soul, they are called perturbations, insomuch as they disquiet the body, they are named passions, as St. Augustine declares. They all place before themselves good or evil, the former to obtain, the latter to avoid. If good be considered in itself according to its natural goodness, it excites love, the first and principal passion. If good be regarded as absent, it provokes us to desire. If being desired, we think we are able to obtain it, we enter into hope. If we think we cannot obtain it, we feel despair. But when we possess it as present, it moves us to joy. On the contrary, as soon as we discover evil, we hate it. If we be absent, we fly it. If we cannot avoid it, we fear it. If we think we can avoid it, we grow bold and courageous. But if we feel it as present, we grieve, and then anger and wrath suddenly rush forth to reject and repel the evil, or at least to take vengeance for it. If we cannot succeed, we remain in grief. But if we repulse or avenge it, we feel satisfaction, which is a pleasure of triumph, for as the possession of good gladdens the heart, so the victory over evil exalts the spirits. And over all this multitude of sensual passions, the will bears empire, rejecting their suggestions, repulsing their attacks, hindering their effects, or at the very least, sternly refusing them consent, without which they can never harm us, and by refusing which they remain vanquished, yea, in the long run broken down, weakened, worn out, beaten down, and if not altogether dead, at least deadened or mortified. And, Theotimus, this multitude of passions is permitted to reside in our soul for the exercise of our will in virtue and spiritual valor. Insomuch that the Stoics, who denied that passions were found in wise men, greatly erred, and so much the more because they practiced in deeds what in words they denied, as St. Augustine shows, recounting this agreeable history, Aulus Gellius, having gone on sea with a famous Stoic, a great tempest arose, at which the Stoic, being frightened, began to grow pale, to blanch and to tremble so sensibly that all in the boat perceived it, and watched him curiously, although they were in the same hazard with him. In the meantime, the sea grew calm, the danger passed, and safety restoring to each the liberty to talk and even to rally one another, a certain voluptuous Asiatic reproached him with his fear, which had made him aghast and pale at the danger, whereas the other, on the contrary, had remained firm and without fear. To this, the Stoic replied by relating what Aristippus, a Socratic philosopher, had answered a man who for the same reason had attacked him with the like reproach, saying to him, "As for thee, thou hadst no reason to be troubled for the soul of a wicked rascal, but I should have done myself wrong not to have feared to lose the life of an Aristippus." And the value of the story is that Aulus Gellius, an eyewitness, relates it, but as to the Stoic's reply contained therein, it did more commend his wit than his cause, since bringing forward this comrade to his fear, he felt it left it proved by two irreproachable witnesses that Stoics were touched with fear, and with the fear which shows its effect in the eyes, face, and behavior, and is consequently a passion. A great folly to wish to be wise with an impossible wisdom. Truly the Church has condemned the folly of that wisdom which certain presumptuous anchorites would formerly have introduced, against which the whole Scripture, but especially the great Apostle, cries out. We have a law in our body which resisteth the law of our mind. Amongst us Christians, says the great St. Augustine, according to Holy Scripture and sound doctrine, the citizens of the sacred city of God, living according to God in the pilgrimage of this world, fear, desire, grieve, rejoice. Yea, even the sovereign king of this city has feared, desired, has grieved and rejoiced, even to tears, wanness, trembling, sweating of blood, though in him as these were not the motions of passions like ours. The great Saint Jerome, and after him the school, durst not use the name passions, for reverence of the person in whom they were, but the respectful name propassions. This was to testify that sensible movements of our Savior held the place of passions, though they were not such indeed, seeing that he suffered or endured nothing from them except what seemed good to him and as he pleased, which we sinners cannot do, who suffer and endure these motions with disorder against our wills, to the great prejudice of the good estate and polity of our soul. Chapter 4. That love rules over all the affections and passions, and even governs the will, although the will has also a dominion over it. Love being the first complacency which we take in good, as we shall presently show, it of course precedes desire, and indeed what other thing do we desire but that which we love? It precedes delectation, for how could we rejoice in the enjoyment of a thing if we loved it not? It precedes hope, for we hope only for the good which we love. It precedes hatred, for we hate not evil, except for the love we have for good. Nor is evil evil but because it is contrary to good. And, Theotimus, it is the same with all the other passions and affections, for they all proceed from love, as from their source and root. For which cause the other passions and affections are good or bad, vicious or virtuous, according as the love whence they proceed is good or bad. For love so spreads over them her own qualities, that they seem to be no other than this same love. Saint Augustine, reducing all these passions and affections to four, as did also Boethius, Cicero, Virgil, with the greatest part of the ancients, love, says he, tending to the possession of what it loves, is termed concupiscence or desire. Having and possessing it, it is called joy. Flying that which is contrary to it, it is named fear. But if this really seizes it, and it feels it, love is named grief, and consequently these passions are evil if the love be evil, good if it be good. The citizens of the heavenly city fear, desire, grieve, love, and because their love is just, all their affections are also just. Christian doctrine subjects the reason to God, that he may guide and help it, and subjects all these passions to the Spirit, that it may bridle and moderate them and so convert them to the service of justice and virtue. The right will is good love, the bad will is evil love. That is to say, in a word, Theotimus, love has such dominion over the will as to make it exactly such as it is itself. The wife ordinarily changes her condition into that of her husband, becoming noble if he be noble, queen if he be king, duchess if he be duke. The will also changes her condition according to the love she espouses. If this be carnal, she becomes carnal. If this be spiritual, she is spiritual. And all the affections of desire, joy, hope, fear, grief, as children born of the marriage between love and the will, consequently receive their qualities from love. In short, Theotimus, the will is only moved by her affections, amongst which love, as the primum mobile and the first affection, gives motion to all the rest and causes all the other motions of the soul. But it does not follow hence that the will does not also rule over love, seeing that the will only loves while willing to love, and that of many loves which present themselves she can apply herself to which she pleases. Otherwise, there would be no love either forbidden or commanded. She is then mistress over her loves as a maiden over her suitors, amongst whom she may make election of which she pleases. But as after marriage she loses her liberty and of mistress becomes subject to her husband's power, remaining taken by him whom she took, so the will, which at her own pleasure made election of love, after she has chosen one, remain subject to it. And as the wife is always subject to the husband whom she has chosen, as long as he lives, and if he die, regains her former liberty to marry another, so while a love lives in the will, it reigns there, and the will is subject to its movements. But if this love die, she can afterwards take another. And again there is a liberty in the will which the wife has not, and it is that the will can reject her love at her pleasure by applying her understanding to motives which make it displeasing, and by taking a resolution to change the object. For thus, to make divine love live and reign in us, we kill self-love, and if we cannot entirely annihilate it, at least we weaken it in such a way that though it lives, yet it does not reign in us. As on the contrary, in forsaking divine love, we may adhere to that of creatures, which is the infamous adultery with which the divine lover so often reproaches sinners. Chapter 5 of the Affections of the Will. There are no fewer movements in the intellectual or reasonable appetite, which is called the will, than there are in the sensitive or sensual. But the first are customarily named affections, the latter passions. The philosophers and pagans did in some manner love God, the state, virtue, sciences. They hated vice, aspired after honors, despaired of escaping death or calumny, were desirous of knowledge, yea, even the beatitude after death. They encouraged themselves to surmount the difficulties which crossed the way of virtue, dreaded blame, avoided some faults, avenged public injuries, opposed tyrants without any self-interest. Now all these movements were seated in a reasonable part, since the senses, and consequently the sensual appetite, are not capable of being applied to these objects. And therefore these movements were affections of the intellectual or reasonable appetite, not passions of the sensual. How often do we feel passions in the sensual appetite or concupiscence contrary to the affections which at the same time we perceive in the reasonable appetite or will? How clearly was shown at one and the same time the action of the pleasure of the senses and the displeasure of the will. In that young martyr mentioned by Saint Jerome, who forced to bear the attacks of sensuality, bit off a piece of his tongue and spat it in his tempter's face. How often do we tremble amidst the dangers in which our will carries us and in which it makes us remain? How often do we hate the pleasure in which the sensual appetite takes delight and love the spiritual good with which that is disgusted? In this consists the war which we daily experience between the spirit and the flesh, between our exterior man, which is under the senses, and the interior, which is under the reason, between the old Adam, who follows the appetites of his Eve, or concupiscence, and the new Adam, who follows heavenly wisdom and holy reason. The Stoics, as St. Augustine remarks, denying that the wise man can have passions, appear to have confessed that he has affections, which they term euphathes, or good passions, or, as Cicero called them, constancies. For they said the wise man did not covet, but desired, had not glee, but joy, that he had no fear, but only foresight and precaution, so that he was not moved except by reason and according to reason. For this cause they peremptorily denied that a wise man could ever be sorrowful, that being caused by present evil, whereas no evil can befall a wise man, since no man is hurt but by himself, according to their maxim. And truly, Theotimus, they were not wrong in holding that there are euphathes and good affections in the reasonable part of man, but they erred much in saying that there were no passions in the sensitive part, and that sorrow did not touch a wise man's heart. For, omitting the fact that they themselves were troubled in this kind, as was just said, how could it be that wisdom should deprive us of pity, which is a virtuous sorrow, and which comes into our hearts in order to make them desire to deliver our neighbor from the evil which he endures? And the wisest man of all paganism, Epictetus, did not hold this error that passions do not rise in the wise man, as St. Augustine witnesses, showing further that the Stoics' difference with their philosophers on this subject was but a mere dispute of words and strife of language. Now these affections which we feel in our reasonable part are more or less noble and spiritual, according as their objects are more or less sublime, and as they are in a more eminent department of the spirit. For there are affections in us which proceed from conclusions gained by the experience of our senses, others by reasonings from human sciences, others from principles of faith. And finally, there are some which have their origin from the simple sentiment of the truth of God and acquiescence in His will. The first are called natural affections. For who is he that does not naturally desire health, his provision of food and clothing, sweet and agreeable conversation. The second class of affections are named reasonable, as being altogether founded upon the spiritual knowledge of the reason, by which our will is excited to seek tranquility of heart, moral virtues, true honor, the contemplation of eternal things. The third sort of affections are termed Christian, because they issue from reasonings founded on the doctrine of our Lord, who makes us love voluntary poverty, perfect chastity, the glory of heaven. But the affections of the supreme degree are named divine and supernatural, because God himself spreads them abroad in our spirits, and because they regard God and aim at him without the medium of any reasoning or any light of nature, as it will be easy to understand from what we shall say afterwards about the acquiescences and affections which are made in the sanctuary of the soul. And these supernatural affections are principally three: the love of the mind for the beautiful in the mysteries of faith, love for the useful in the goods which are promised us in the other life, and love for the sovereign good of the most holy and eternal divinity. Chapter 6. How the love of God has dominion over other loves. The will governs all the other faculties of man's soul, yet it is governed by its love, which makes it such as its love is. Now of all loves, that of God holds the scepter, and has the authority of commanding so inseparably united to it and proper to its nature, that if it be not master, it ceases to be and perishes. Ismael was not co-heir with Isaac, his younger brother. Esau was appointed to be his younger brother's servant. Joseph was adored not only by his brothers, but also by his father, yea, and by his mother also, in the person of Benjamin, as he had foreseen in the dreams of his youth. Truly it is not without mystery that the younger of these brethren thus bear away the advantage from the elder. Divine love is indeed the last begotten of all the affections of man's heart, for as the apostle says, that which is animal is first, afterwards that which is spiritual. But this last born inherits all the authority and self-love, as another Esau is deputed to his service, and not only all the other motions of the soul, as his brethren adorn him and are subject to him, but also the understanding and the will, which are to him as father and mother. All is subject to this heavenly love, who will either be king or nothing, who cannot live unless he reigned, nor reign if not sovereignly. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were supernatural children, for their mothers, Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel, being sterile by nature, conceived them by the grace of the divine goodness, and for this cause they were established masters of their brethren. Similarly, divine love is a child of miracle, since man's will cannot conceive it if it be not poured into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And as supernatural, it must rule and reign over all the affections, yea, even over the understanding and the will. And although there are other supernatural movements in the soul, fear, piety, force, hope, as Esau and Benjamin were supernatural children of Rachel and Rebekah, yet is divine love still master, heir, and superior, as being the son of promise, since in virtue of it heaven is promised to man. Salvation is shown to faith, it is prepared for hope, but it is given only to charity. Faith points out the way to the land of promise as a pillar of cloud and of fire, that is, light and dark. Hope feeds us with its manna of sweetness, but charity actually introduces us into it as the Ark of Alliance, which makes for us the passage of the Jordan, that is, of the judgment, and which shall remain amidst the people in the heavenly land promised to the true Israelites, where neither the pillar of faith serves as guide, nor the manna of hope is used as food. Divine love makes its abode in the most high and sublime region of the soul, where it offers sacrifice and holocaust to the divinity as Abraham did, and as our Savior sacrificed himself upon the top of Calvary, to the end that from so exalted a place it may be heard and obeyed by its people, that is, by all the faculties and affections of the soul. These he governs with an incomparable sweetness, for love has no convicts nor slaves, but brings all things under its obedience with a force so delightful that as nothing is so strong as love, nothing also is so sweet as its strength. The virtues are in the soul to moderate its movements and charity, as first of all the virtues governs and tempers them all, not only because the first in every species of thing serves as a rule and measure to the rest, but also because God, having created man to his image and likeness, wills that as in himself, so in man all things should be ordered by love and for love. Chapter 7. Description of Love in General. The will has so great a sympathy with good that as soon as she perceives it, she turns towards it to delight therein as in their most agreeable object, to which she is so closely allied with her nature, cannot be explained except by the relation she has thereto, just as one cannot show the nature of what is good except by the affinity it has with the will. For, tell me, Theotimus, what is good but that which everyone wills? And what is the will if not the faculty which bears us towards and makes us tend to good, or what the will believes to be such? The will, then, perceiving and feeling the good, by the help of the understanding which proposes it, feels at the same time a sudden delight and complacency at this meeting, which sweetly yet powerfully moves her towards this pleasing object in order to unite herself with it, and makes her search out the means most proper to attain this union. The will, then, has a most close affinity with good. This affinity produces the complacency which the will takes in feeling and perceiving good. This complacency moves and spurs the will forward to good. This movement tends to union, and in fine, the will moved and tending to union searches out all the means necessary to get it. And in truth, speaking generally, love comprises all this together, as a beautiful tree whose root is the correspondence which the will has to good, its foot is the complacency, its trunk is the movement, its seekings, its pursuits, and other efforts are the branches, but union and enjoyment are its fruits. Thus love seems to be composed of these five principal parts, under which a number of other little pieces are contained, as we shall see in the course of this work. Let us consider, I pray you, the exercise of an insensible love between the lodestone and iron, for it is the true image of the sensible and voluntary love of which we speak. Iron, then, has such a sympathy with the lodestone that as soon as it feels the power thereof, it turns towards it. Then it suddenly begins to stir and quiver with little throbbings, testifying by this the complacency it feels, and then it advances and moves towards the lodestone, striving by all means possible to be united to it. Do you not see all the parts of love well represented in these lifeless things? But to conclude, Theotimus, the complacency and the movement towards or effusion of the will upon the thing beloved is properly speaking love, yet in such sort that the complacency is but the beginning of love, and the movement or effusion of the heart which ensues is the true essential love, so that the one and the other may truly be named love, but in a different sense. For as the dawning of day may be termed day, so this first complacency of the heart in the thing beloved may be called love, because it is the first feeling of love. But as the true heart of the day is measured from the end of dawn till sunset, So the true essence of love consists in the movement and effusion of the heart, which immediately follows complacency and ends in union. In short, complacency is the first stirring or emotion which good causes in the will, and this emotion is followed by the movement and effusion by which the soul runs towards and reaches the thing beloved, which is a true and proper love. We may express it thus: the good takes, grasps, and ties the heart by complacency, but by love it draws, conducts, and conveys it to itself. By complacency it makes it start on its way, but by love it makes it achieve the journey. Complacency is the awakener of the heart, but love is its action. Complacency makes it get up, but love makes it walk. The heart spreads its wing by complacency, but love is its flight. Love, then, to speak distinctly and precisely, is no other thing than the movement, effusion, and advancement of the heart towards good. Many great persons have been of opinion that love is no other thing than complacency itself, in which they have had much appearance of reason. For not only does the movement of love take its origin from the complacency which the heart feels at the first approach of good, and finds its end in a second complacency, which returns to the heart by union with the thing beloved, but further, it depends for its preservation on this complacency, and can only subsist through it as through its mother and nurse, so that as soon as the complacency ceases, love ceases. And as the bee, being born in honey, feeds on honey, and only flies for honey, so love is born of complacency, maintained by complacency, and tends to complacency. It is the weight of things which stirs them, moves them, and stays them. It is the weight of the stone that stirs it and moves it to its descent as soon as the obstacles are removed. It is the same weight that makes it continue its movement downwards. And finally, it is the same weight that makes it stop and rest as soon as it has reached its place. So it is with the complacency which excites the will. This moves it, and this makes it repose in the thing beloved when it has united itself therewith. This motion of love, then having its birth, preservation, and perfection dependent on complacency, and being always inseparably joined thereto, it is no marvel that these great minds considered love and complacency to be the same, though in truth, love, being a true passion of the soul, cannot be a simple complacency, but must needs be the motion proceeding from it. Now this motion caused by complacency lasts till the union or fruition. Therefore, when it tends to a present good, it does no more than push the heart, clasp it, join and apply it to the thing beloved, which by this means it enjoys, and then it is called love of complacency, because as soon as ever it is begotten of the first complacency, it ends in the second, which it receives in being united to its present object. But when the good towards which the heart is turned, inclined, and moved is distant, absent, or future, or when so perfect a union cannot yet be made as is desired, then the motion of love by which the heart tends, makes, and aspires toward this absent object is properly named desire. For desire is no other thing than the appetite, concupiscence, or cupidity for things we have not, but which, however, we aim at getting. There are yet certain other motions of love by which we desire things that we neither expect nor aim at in any way, as when we say, "Why am I not now in heaven? I wish I were a king. I would to God I were younger. How I wish I had never sinned," and the like. These indeed are desires, but imperfect ones, which, to speak properly, I think might be called wishings. And indeed these affections are not expressed like desires, for when we express our true desires, we say, "I desire," But when we signify our imperfect desires, we say, I should, or I would desire, or I should like. We may well say, I would desire to be young, but we do not say, I desire to be young, seeing that this is not possible. And this motion is called a wishing, or as the scholastics term it, a velleity, which is nothing else but a commencement of willing, not followed out, but because the will, by reason of impossibility or extreme difficulty, stops her motion and ends it in this simple affection of a wish. It is as though she said, this good which I behold and cannot expect to get is truly very agreeable to me, and though I cannot will it nor hope for it, yet so my affection stands, that if I could will or desire it, I would desire and will it gladly. In brief, these wishings are nothing else but a little love, which may be called love of simple approbation, because the soul approves the good she knows, and being unable to effectually desire, she protests that she would willingly desire it, and that it is truly to be desired. Nor is this all, Theotimus, for there are desires and velleities which are yet more imperfect than those we've spoken of. Forasmuch as their motions are not stayed by reason of impossibility or extreme difficulty, but by their incompatibility with other more powerful desires or willings, as when a sick man desires to eat mushrooms or melons, though he may have them at his order, yet he will not eat them, fearing thereby to make himself worse. For who sees not that there are two desires in this man, the one to eat mushrooms, the other to be cured? And because the desire of being cured is the stronger, it blocks up and suffocates the other and hinders it from producing any effect. Jephthah wished to preserve his daughter, but this not being compatible with his desire to keep his vow, he willed what he did not wish, namely to sacrifice his daughter, and wished what he did not will, namely to preserve his daughter. Pilate and Herod wished, the one to deliver our Savior, the other his precursor. But because these wishes were incompatible with the desires, the one to please the Jews and Caesar, the other, Herodias and her daughter, these wishes were vain and fruitless. Now in proportion as those things which are incompatible with our wishes are less desirable, the wishes are more imperfect, since they are stopped, and as it were stifled by contraries so weak. Thus, the wish which Herod had not to behead St. John was more imperfect than that of Pilate to free our Savior. For the latter feared the calumny and indignation of the people and of Caesar. The other feared to disappoint one woman alone. And these wishes which are hindered not by impossibility, but by incompatibility with stronger desires, are called indeed wishes and desires, but vain, stifled, and unprofitable ones. As to wishes of things impossible, we say, I wish but cannot. And the wishes of impossible things, we say, I wish but will not. Chapter 8. What kind of affinity it is which excites love. We say the eye sees, the ear hears, the tongue speaks, the understanding reasons, the memory remembers, the will loves. But still we know well that it is the man, to speak properly, who by diverse faculties and different organs works all this variety of operations. Man also then it is who by the effective faculty named the will tends to and pleases himself in good, and who has for it that great affinity which is the source and origin of love. Now they have made a mistake, who have believed that resemblance is the only affinity which produces love. For who knows not that the most sensible old men tenderly and dearly love little children, and are reciprocally loved by them? That the wise love the ignorant, provided they are docile, and the sick their physicians, And if we may draw any argument from the image of love which is found in things without sense, what resemblance can draw the iron towards the lodestone? Has not one lodestone more resemblance with another, or with another stone, than with iron, which is of a totally different species? And though some, to reduce all affinities to resemblance, assure us that iron draws iron, and the lodestone, yet they are unable to explain why the lodestone draws iron more powerfully than iron does iron itself. But I pray you, what similitude is there between lime and water, or between water and a sponge? And yet both of them drink water with a quenchless desire, testifying an excessive, insensible love towards it. Now it is the same in human love, for sometimes it takes more strongly amongst persons of contrary qualities than among those who are very like. The affinity, then, which causes love does not always consist in resemblance, but in the proportion, relation, or correspondence between the lover and the thing loved. For thus, it is not resemblance which makes the doctor dear to the sick man, but a correspondence of the one's necessity with the other's sufficiency, in that the one can afford the assistance which the other stands in need of. As again, the doctor loves the sick man and the master his apprentice because they can exercise their powers on them. The old man loves children not by sympathy, but because the great simplicity, feebleness, and tenderness of the one exalts and makes more apparent the prudence and stability of the other, and this dissimilitude is agreeable. On the other hand, children love old men because they see them busy and careful about them, and by secret instinct they perceive they have need of their direction. Musical concord consists in a kind of discord, in which unlike voices correspond, making up altogether one single multiplex proportion, as the unlikeness of precious stones and flowers make the agreeable composition of enamel and diapery. Let us continue the love of God on the next tape.